Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, we Lutherans are usually very comfortable with paradox. We talked about that just a bit this morning, or mentioned it at least in our Bible study. We really have no problem saying that we are at one and the same time both fully sinner and fully saint. And we believe that Jesus is truly and fully present in the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't mean that the bread and the wine are transformed into his body and blood. And we believe that there is only one God, but that this God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but one divine essence or being. In fact, I think it's fair to say that we understand that paradox is fundamental to our faith, because there are simply things beyond our understanding. You see, as finite human beings, we really have no frame of reference for many things that come to us from God, many spiritual truths. But for some reason, I think the paradox that Jesus presents in our gospel lesson this morning seems different. And it may even make us feel a bit uncomfortable. The way the owner of the vineyard operates is illogical and unreasonable, and the outcome seems completely unfair. Those who work longer should get more. In our free market economy, we know what would happen the next day to this landowner. He wouldn't be able to find anyone who would work until the 11th hour. So what's going on here? Because obviously, clearly, this parable isn't giving us a lesson in economics. Well, as always, the context is important. Jesus, if you back up into the earlier chapter 19, we see that Jesus had just spoken to a rich young man who had asked Jesus if he could be his disciple. But Jesus knew what this man loved the most, that his idol was his wealth. So he told him to go and sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And then with that idol out of the way, he could come and follow him. But the rich man went away sad because his wealth was more important than Jesus. Now, the disciples are sitting there watching all of this. And seeing this, hearing this, Peter comes to Jesus with a question. He says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" As always, Peter was rather bold. The disciples had been following Jesus for almost 3 years, and he was at the height of his popularity. They were on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus knew that he would be hailed as a king, and the people would expect him to act the way their Messiah was supposed to act and establish a powerful earthly kingdom. And now it appears his own disciples were beginning to catch this fever of power. Peter's question was really on the minds of all the other disciples as well. What are we going to get out of this deal? We've given up our livelihood. We've sacrificed families and homes. We've given up everything to follow you. So what's in it for us? Jesus then answers Peter's question with the parable that we heard earlier. And in essence, what he says is, "I have a reward for you. But don't presume that your sacrifice, whether it be great or small, long or short, earned that reward. I give out of my grace the same benefit to all who will enter my vineyard." Now that hardly seems fair, and yet this is exactly the way it is in God's kingdom. But Peter's question, "What shall we get?" makes perfect sense from our perspective. So much work equals so much reward. Those who have worked longer or given up more should receive more than those who come later or give up less. But that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. The gift of salvation is a free gift of God's grace and not a result of anything we do. You know, that idea is difficult to accept. Do you ever struggle with that? That we are saved by grace alone. Absolutely nothing we can do to earn that, to add to it. I'm not asking you to raise your hands. no test here. But it is a difficult thing to accept. In my first parish, one of the elders came to me and asked if I really believed that we are saved by grace alone. He couldn't quite believe that it was that simple. There had to be something that we had to do in order to get to heaven. By grace alone, by faith alone. Oh, by the way, just a little commercial. The next four Sundays, I'm going to be preaching a series on grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. So we're working our way up to Reformation Sunday, and Pastor Bolkin will be here for that service for our 75th anniversary. So, by grace alone, by faith alone. You know, that kind of thinking really goes against the rules that we live by each and every day. This world tells us that there is no free lunch, that you get what you work for, that if you work hard, you get more than the one who chooses not to. And, quite honestly, that is the way it works in this world. And yet, God accepts the sinner who repents on their deathbed after a lifetime of ungodly living and gives them all the blessings and benefits of heaven, even if their whole life was lived solely for self and in direct opposition to God's will and desire. God gives them the same reward of eternal life as the one who followed God all of their life. Does that seem fair? Of course not. But that's exactly what Jesus says in this parable. It's exactly what Paul means when he writes to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You know, the fact of the matter is that serving God more often means a cross of pain rather than a purse of gold. This very day, brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world are suffering for their faith. And we're woefully ignorant of the plight of many Christians who are treated horribly simply because they love Jesus. I remember my father-in-law returning from a business trip in Pakistan telling Janet and I, with tears in his eyes, about the distressing situation of Christians in that country. As a Christian, the only job that they were allowed to take was as a street sweeper, and I don't mean driving that little funny-looking car, but with a broom. A street sweeper or one who cleaned the sewage ditches and the toilets. In Sudan, Christian children can be sold into slavery to Muslim masters. And as we all know, in many Middle Eastern countries, converting to Christianity is a capital offense. And yet, these Christian brothers and sisters endure persecution because they know that life with Jesus, whatever form it may take, is worth so much more than life without him. They look not to the things of this world, but to the world beyond, the crown of life which beckons them to remain faithful in the face of unimaginable suffering. And what do we do? Not only do we forget or ignore them, but we, like Peter, wonder, each and every day maybe, what's in it for us? What do we get out? What do we get for being faithful, Lord? You know, although we often put ourselves in the category of those who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat, I think it's more likely that we're the latecomers who have worked little. It's so easy to be a Christian in our country. I know I'm not persecuted in any way. And quite honestly, I thank God that he hasn't tested my faith in that way. But I also know that I often take his grace for granted, and probably give myself a pat on the back for being such a faithful follower of Jesus. Jesus directs this parable at everyone who thinks that their service to God deserves some sort of a reward or recompense. See, when we serve in the vineyard, when we serve others with the gifts and talents God has given us, when we help our neighbor by sharing the blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon us, when we surrender our lives to the Lord and to His will in any way. This isn't a means to an end. We don't do these things in order to get something from God. Rather, our service to God and to others is an end in itself. We heard why in the gospel lesson last week. Remember, Jesus told the, or as my son likes to say, number? Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant to remind all of us that God has given far more than we could ever repay. He sent us the gift of His Son before we even knew that we had a need. He came to us, what? While we were yet sinners, and died so that you and I might live. You know, the really sad thing about Peter's question, I think, is that it shows that he wasn't experiencing, for whatever reason, the joy that comes from working in the vineyard. When you're engaged in the work of serving your neighbor, when you have your eyes off of yourself, most often you find that your attitude about life changes. It changes because you see how truly blessed you are. It changes because you begin to see life from God's perspective, because you see God's heart. In giving His Son, God has shown us His heart in the most amazing way. For Jesus' sake, He is willing to overlook our turning from Him and our desire for our own lives. He's willing to forgive those times when we've gone our own way. He's willing to forgive those times we treated our neighbor as if he or she didn't even exist. God continues to love us and finds joy in being called our Father, even in those times. And He's willing to be here for us whenever we need Him. When we realize the depth of love that God has for us, the burden and the heat of the day looks different. Rather than begrudging, or worse yet, envying someone who has a deathbed conversion, as if they get the best of both worlds, as if enjoying the pleasures of this world and also receiving the joy of heaven is some great thing, we really should pity them. Just think of all the peace and the joy that living confident of God's love and forgiveness gives. Yeah, they received the joy of heaven, but they missed out on the freedom of a right relationship which God gives to us. They miss out on that each and every day of their lives. On the outside, I think people may look happy and content, but let me ask you seriously, think about this. Would you really be willing to trade your life for theirs? Not just your 10-year-old Ford for their new Cadillac, but perhaps also his deeply hidden marital or family problems, or her emptiness and fear brought on by a life lived in some addiction. Would you really trade all the peace and blessings which come from a life lived under the grace and the mercy of God for a few baubles and bangles which are offered in this world and which will remain here when you go home? I doubt that those who come upon God's grace late in life, those who find that they've squandered a lifetime which could have been filled with unlimited love and forgiveness, I doubt that these breathe a sigh of relief thinking that they've had it both ways. Rather, they'll regret the time lost, regret every hour in which they missed the happiness that would have come from the knowledge of sins that are forgiven and mercy that is handed out without measure. And they may even say with the hymn writer, "Alas that I so lately knew thee, thee so worthy of the best, nor had sooner turned to view thee, truest good and only rest. The more I love, I mourn the more that I did not love thee before." Is there really any life more full than the life of living as a child of God? What would cause someone to endure persecution and suffering except the knowledge and assurance of a loving God who has given us the greatest gift in the giving of His Son? It wasn't in our gospel reading, but Jesus' answer to Peter's question before he told that parable was this. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Or maybe to say it a different way. There is abundant grace for all. For those who think they've labored much, as well as for those who recognize that they've really labored little in comparison to God's gift of forgiveness, mercy, and life. The gracious work done by Jesus on the cross has secured our reward, a place with God. And I think when we get there, we're going to realize more than ever that reward is more than enough. Amen.